So I like listening to comedians, and a couple of years back, I came across that talk from Jeff Allen, where he sort of tells how he became. It was funny. I wasn't trying to find something Christian related. I was just listening to different comedians, and I came across this guy talking about how we end up in a relationship with God, and that line in there where he says, "You're not an atheist. You're just a moron," and I wish I could pull that line off with such sincerity. Maybe you have to be at a really nice golf course where somebody doesn't want to get, you know, kicked out of the golf course to be able to pull it off. But so oftentimes I'll start talking about God and somebody's like, "Oh, I'm an atheist." And I come back, I'm like, "Now, why do you say that? Have you really gone and studied out to see what the scriptures say? Have you really come to a intellectual conclusion because you've found an answer to the three great questions that all of humanity is asking? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens after I die? Did you find some answer that somebody else hasn't found outside of a relationship with God?" By the way, you ever think about that for a second? That God has placed on the heart of everybody in humanity those three questions, and no matter where you are, what culture you're from, those are three questions we ask, and yet the only answer to all three of those questions is God. And I'm not saying that as a pastor. If you go to the greatest philosophers and scientists, they'll come back and tell you, we don't have an answer for those questions. Now, evolution may be a theory that sort of moves the question back a little bit, but they still can't tell you where life comes from, where the universe came from. You have to suspend the rules of science to get an answer to that. In other words, I think we call that supernatural, which is another word for God. You have to suspend the laws of science, they would say. In other words, saying there's a God. If you want to ask the question about meaning or purpose outside of a relationship with God, we don't have an answer for that question. So if you really sought out the answer to those kinds of questions, have you gone through and asked yourself the question, if there is no God, why is it that the vast majority, some 80 to 90% of humanity throughout all of history, has some belief in a God? Now, while they may disagree on what God is or who God is or what God is like, why is it that 80 to 90% of humanity has concluded that there is a God, yet you have not? What is your reasoning for going against the current stream of everybody who's ever lived before you until now? Is this just something you want to conclude because you don't want to deal with it or wrestle in your mind? Or have you really come to this conclusion? And if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, well, then explain to me why it is that today is today. Why is your birth date your birth date? Why does all of human history seem to pivot on this one peasant from some small town in an obscure village in the Roman Empire some 2,000 years ago? Why is it that all of human history pivots around the date of his existence? Explain that one to me, if you could. Or why is it that it seems as though the church grew and grew in the first 300 years after Jesus' death at a time when it was illegal to even be following after him? There's no explanation for that other than they really thought he was a Son of God, and they really believed he rose from the dead. There's no other explanation besides that. How do you explain all these things? Or have you ignored all of that sort of stuff and just gone straight to the conclusion, I don't want to believe there's in God because that's easier for my life? So, are you truly an atheist, or are you just a moron? That's the question I really wish I could ask. Maybe I could find some more eloquent way to do it. And so my hope when we began Essential is we always said we want to be the best church for you to invite somebody to come and learn about Jesus. And that's why we say it's okay for you to come and hear more. It's okay. You will belong before you believe. We want you to feel like home long before you really accept whether or not there's a God or whether or not you believe Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. I remember when we first started off, the guy who ran our sound for like the first year or two struggled to believe in God. And I remember having a conversation right back there in that corner one morning before service. And I was like, "So where are you at with this right now?" And he's like, "Well, I'm pretty sure there's a God. It's hard to deny his existence considering all of humanity is sort of beliefs in a God." He goes, "I'm just not sure about this Jesus yet." Now, this is a guy who ran sound for us for the first year and a half. Now, I'm happy to say that, well, I'm not happy I am about this. It took him another three years after he left Virginia Beach. He calls me up and he says, "I'm finally ready to commit my life to God. I want you to do my baptism." So he came back for one of our baptism services to get baptized. I don't know what it says. It says where it takes some three more years of somebody else's preaching to finally get to that point, but I'm glad he got to there. My whole point, though, is sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes a while. But what I liked about him is that he didn't just give me the answers I wanted to hear. He really said, "I've got to figure this stuff out. I really want to know. But I'm going to keep coming back and keep coming back until I can get my questions answered. And I got a couple questions I need answered. And I know it's going to take a while to do that." The problem with church is that church is run by people like me and some of you who's been in church for a long time. You've been in church so long, you forgot what it was like to ever not believe. You forgot what it was like to have questions that you can't find the easy answers for. You forgot what it's like when somebody says, oh, yeah, well, what about? And you're like, I don't know. And then it leaves you to this whole sort of crisis of faith where you're wanting to go back and say, yeah, why is it? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is that? Why does God want us to do? You have a lot of questions early on. And so often we forget what it was like to be in that place. And when we forget what it's like to be in that place, sometimes we're not patient with people who are still trying to struggle to learn and struggle to grow. And so we wanted to create an environment where you could come and you could just learn and see and have time to understand. Sometimes people say, well, a good, healthy church is one that has doctrinal unity and moral purity throughout all of its members. And I remember somebody coming back and saying, that sounds more like a dying church to me. Because if that's the hallmark of the church, then where's the room for the new folks in that place? Doesn't sound like there's a lot of new people there, because new people are known for having heretical views and a lot of immoral practices. And so if you have a lot of new folks and you're a growing church, you're going to struggle with some of those things, and it's messy. And that's been a hard thing to embrace as a church, is the messiness of it. And so I'll get questions where people will say, well, hey, how come they don't believe like they ought to? Because they're still learning. Well, how come they don't do as they ought to? I don't think I agree with everybody else's morality here. Well, of course not. We're all in process. Pastor Chris keeps stats on everything. I don't know where he gets them all from. I guess when you check in and stuff, he keeps record counts and whatnot. And so one of the stats he was sharing with our staff this past week is that by the end of this month, there'll have been over 1,000 people come in and out of this building just in the first 3 months of the year, which blows my mind. We're on pace to sort of set records as far as people coming in and out of here. Now, you may only see 550 to 650 or so on a typical Sunday, but over 1,000 have already been here just in the first 3 months. So what is that saying? That's saying on any given Sunday, up to 100 people or more, they've only been here for a month or two. And yet you want to look around and go, well, how come they're not acting like they ought to? What do you expect? Seriously, how long did it take for you to believe? Now, what I really enjoy about when you really read through the Bible and you really read through some of the Gospels, I love the way, especially with John, as he starts off. Now, John's writing this some 30, 40 years after Jesus Christ has died on the cross, risen from the dead, and his message has been proclaimed throughout, you know, the known world through Paul and the other apostles. And he's going back to write down sort of a history of all the things he remembers about the stuff that Jesus did and said when he was with him. And so he starts writing it. And I love the fact that he includes in there what it was like back when they all first met Jesus. Because so oftentimes when you see sort of the end product of people, you forget where they once were way back when. And sometimes you may look at other people in this room and you're like, well, I'm not where they are, so I don't really know if there's any hope for me. They didn't get where they are in a day. It took a long time. And I love the fact that John goes back and he sort of gives a story about where they were when they first met Jesus. Now, these guys were a long time in transition. None of these guys sort of had that instantaneous conversion where, you know, they meet Jesus and instantly they're all of a sudden just an absolute warrior for Christ, living and doing everything they should, believing as they should. If you read through the Gospels are the biographical accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find over and over and over again, Jesus is continually rebuking his disciples. Seriously, guys, you guys don't get it yet? Little faith? Come on, seriously. Still, I'm having to deal with, this is like elementary school stuff, guys. Oh, where'd you come up with that idea, Peter? It sounds more like Satan than it does anything else. I mean, how many times did Jesus keep saying that to his disciples? Why? Because it took him a while to get it. So shouldn't you be patient with those who are taking a while to get it? Jesus was. But go back to when Jesus first meets him. You go back to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we're going to pick up when Jesus meets Philip. This is John chapter 1, verse 43. It says, "And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida." I'm just going to stop right there for a second. So they're up in the northern region in Galilee, just kind of quick Israel topography or geography. Galilee's up in the north, and if you follow the Jordan River, which flows out of Galilee, it goes down to the Dead Sea. Well, right about the north end of the Dead Sea, if you go straight west, you hit Jerusalem. So that's where Jerusalem is. So they're up in the far north. And then Nazareth is kind of, if you go over where Jerusalem is and go straight north of Jerusalem, you'll hit Nazareth, which is kind of in the country. It's kind of like Redneckville back in the day. We'll get to Nazareth in a minute. So I don't know exactly what conversation happened between Jesus and Philip. The only thing we have of the conversation recorded is just where he says, follow me. Now, if you've watched any of the Bible movies that have come out or the Chosen series, sometimes people have a criticism about them like, oh, well, you know, what happened in this week's episode wasn't in the Bible. Do you realize how awkward it is to try to make a Bible movie where they just use the text from the Bible? To do that, you have to sort of make it be really weird. Like in this scene, if this is how this happened, then Jesus would just have walked up to Philip and go, follow me. And in a hypnotic trance, Philip would at once follow after Jesus. And there's some movies that make it out like that. Now, what I'm guessing here is the summary of this moment was Jesus met Philip. They probably talked, maybe answered a few questions, got to know each other, and Philip probably had a lot of questions. And so Jesus just eventually just said, well, stick around and find out. You know, follow me. Come on, just, you know, join with a group. And if you hang around long enough, you'll probably get some answers to these kind of questions. So just come and follow me. Learn a little bit more about this. You know, if you're intrigued, well, then come on. Let's go. Now, so it says after that, so Philip begins to follow after him. And Philip went and found Nathanael and told him, hey, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, the one about whom the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In other words, he's saying, we found the Messiah, the one that, you know, for years, hundreds of years, our ancestors have been talking about, another one who would come, who's in the line of David, who would one day become a king like David was a king and be a leader of all of his people, the Messiah, the one we've been looking for. The one Moses talked about, the one all of the Old Testament talks about, we found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's who the Messiah is. Now, Nathanael comes back and he goes, Nazareth? Did anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, to understand this, you sort of have to forget everything you've ever seen in a Bible movie, okay? The Bible movies, they mean well, but they always sort of make everything over in Israel look like as if it's out sort of in the desert and everything's always dusty and dirty and like that. Israel actually it was the land of milk and honey. It was a good land. It was a farming land. If you go there, a lot of Israel looks more like Ireland than it does the Middle East, quite honestly, because there's a lot of fertile valleys and hillsides and everything. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. You know, grass everywhere, stuff grows really easy, just beautiful farmland and everything there. But another thing that's very interesting when you go, you can actually go to what we believe was likely Mary's childhood home. And they've also uncovered a place that they believe likely was Jesus' childhood home. Now, when you do that and you go to these places, it's going to mess with your mind a little bit because you realize how many preconceived notions that you have. But when you go there, you'll begin to understand this answer a little bit better. The people in Nazareth, it was a cave-dwelling community. Like, they live in caves, people. Like don't think of sort of thatched houses and that kind of stuff like you've seen in the Bible movies. Think more like Flintstones, caveman, you know, you, Jane, me, you know, I club overhead. Think caveman. Think Geico commercial, okay? So easy a caveman could do it. Think more of that, okay? Because if you think about it, caves just literally pockmarked the countryside. Like when you would look at a mountain over in Israel, there's caves everywhere. So if you wanted to find a place to live, what would be easier to do? Go just put a wall and a door on the front of a hole in the mountain, which is cool in the summer and warm in the winter. You know, and it's already made for you. All you do is just put a wall across the front and you're done. Or to go and try to find some cinder block rock material and build something out of that. And by the way, there's no trees. So all this stuff about Jesus being a carpenter with wood, no, he was a stonemason. I'm sorry. There's no wood over there to cut with. Just sorry, I'm going to ruin all of your ideas that came to us from the Middle Ages about their European ideals of what Jesus was like. So anyways, most likely he lived in a cave growing up. And so now you can picture Nathanael over in this fishing village on the north side of Sea of Galilee, where you actually built your houses, is being told, the Messiah, it's one of the cave people. Huh? You're telling me the Messiah is a caveman. Right. That's what he means when he says Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like those people who live in the hole in the mountains? You know, like those people who, you know, come crawling out of the rocks? Yeah, right. Sure. That's what the Messiah is. And So oftentimes when you go and you try to tell somebody about Jesus, they have a question for you you can't answer. Like, how on earth could it possibly be that the Messiah is a caveman? Seriously? Maybe you've told somebody about Jesus, your experience with Jesus, look at you like, really? You believe all that stuff? You believe all that stuff about Jesus? Oh, yeah. Well, then, if there really is a Jesus, how did all the animals get in the ark? Well, if there really is a Jesus, then, you know, where did Adam and Eve's kids get their wives from? So, sometimes you'll get asked questions that you don't have an answer to, right? And so Philip here is being asked this question like, okay, he's a caveman? Really? Explain that one to me. And what you'll notice in the text is Philip doesn't try to answer the question. I don't think Philip has a good answer for the question. If he had a good answer for the question, he probably would have told him. But he just kind of looks at him, he's like, I don't know. One of the comforting things about this is just because you invite somebody to church or tell somebody about your relationship with Jesus doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. Look at what Philip does for his answer, though, instead. He just says, come and see. Come and see. I don't know, man. Just come check it out for yourself. You know, until you have an experience, till you come and learn, you want to ask him that question, right? Don't ask me. I don't know. Go ask Jesus that question. And the equivalent for us would be, I don't know. What's the Bible say? Well, I don't know. You should know. You're the one asking me. I don't know either. Let's go look. Let's go explore. And there's a couple of dynamics to this, by the way. One of them is there's something almost necessary about a relational involvement when it comes to getting to know Jesus. If Christianity was just a philosophy, then by all means, get alone with a book, study the philosophy, and decide whether or not it's true or not, something you want to give your life to. But if this really is about having a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, if it's really about a relationship with God, then I would think it'd be pretty hard for you to develop that relationship in isolation. Because one of the ways we get to know what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus is being in the presence of people who have a relationship with Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, when two or more are gathered in my name, that's where I am. When the church comes together collectively, they are known as the body of Christ. In other words, if you want to know what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, then come to church. Because the church is supposed to be, God's vision for the church is that when you come in here, that we would so represent what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus, somebody would know who Jesus is like or what Jesus is like when they come into this place. And so oftentimes I'll hear people say, I don't know what it is, but when I'm there, I just feel the presence of God. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know either. But it's one of those things where you just have to come and see. It's something you just have to experience for yourself. There's a part of the Christian life which must be experienced and can't just be read, which is why if all you're doing is just hearing a message, you know, on the radio or on TV or on a podcast, something like that, or if all you're doing is just reading something in isolation, there's a piece that you're going to miss there of the experience of just being around God's people, which is why it's so important just to invite somebody and say, hey, just come and see. Just come and check out the church with me. Beyond that, come and see Jesus as I try to work it out in my own life. Come and see Jesus in me, which is a scary thing to say sometimes. Now, listen, none of us are, you know, able to say, you know, if you want to follow Jesus, just follow me because I'm perfect at it. No, but rather what we can come back and often say is, I can tell you what he's done in my life, and I can tell you the problems I continue to have are the areas where I fall short of following after him. But if you want to see what it's like to begin a relationship with him, I can help you with that because I'm working it out in my own life right now. So come and see Jesus in me. Come and see Jesus for yourself. I don't have the answers to all your questions, but just come and see. Come and see. And so sure enough, he goes, they go together and they see Jesus. And says, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching to him, he said, so here you think I'm a caveman. Now, see, if you're not reading along with me, you don't know what he said. So that's why you got to read along and make sure I'm being honest here. He actually says this. He says, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, what does he mean by that? Now, he's going to go on here, and Nathanael comes back, and he's like, how do you know me, man? What do you know? What do you know about me? And Jesus says back to him, well, I saw you when you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So what Jesus is saying is, I know what you said about me. I know you called me a caveman. Now, it'd be very easy in that moment for Jesus to... A lot of people have the impression that Jesus would be the kind of person who would just condemn them. Why? Because the people who try to represent Jesus in this world do nothing but condemn other people. However, if you're truly representing Jesus, you would see that Jesus doesn't condemn the guy just for making fun of him or having questions. Rather, he spins it and he finds the most positive way to frame it. He's like, you know, you didn't give a pat answer when Philip told you that I was the Messiah. you can go back, oh, wow, that's nice. Well, excellent. Good with that, man. Good luck with that. I'm really happy you found something that's working for you. And inside you're thinking, what an idiot. No, you thought Philip was an idiot for believing I was the Messiah, and you told him. And so he says to him, here's a guy in whom there's no deceit. Here's a guy who's going to say what he truly believes. Here's a guy who's going to speak his mind. Here's a guy who's not afraid to ask a hard question for which he can't easily find the answer. And the only way you'll truly begin a relationship with God is if you can begin to be truly honest with your questions and your doubts and your fears and your worries and what you don't understand. That's where a relationship with God must begin. It can't begin with just accepting pat answers to things or just glossing over and going, oh, okay, that's nice. Yeah, okay, yeah, I'll come to church with you if you want me to. And then just going there, ignoring everything that happens. So Jesus says, hey, what I can appreciate is that you didn't believe when you were first told, but you came to check it out anyway. And you're honest with who you were and where you're at. And so then Nathaniel says back, you truly are the Son of God. I mean, first of all, who else would respond that way to begin with, right? Anybody who could easily condemn. When you know what, if you knew what I said about you, everybody else would have reacted with sort of like, oh, so you think I'm a caveman, huh? You don't think anything good can come out of my hometown? Well, I'll tell you what I think about you. That's how we would all respond. But his response looks and finds the best possible light and says, you know, I'm glad you asked the hard question, and I'm glad you came to check out and find out more. And that so has such a deep impact on Nathaniel. He says back, he goes, Rabbi, you really are the Son of God. You really are the King of Israel. And Jesus kind of looks back at him and he goes, you believe all that just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You ain't seen nothing yet, man. Oh, okay. You will see greater things than that. I think probably the way he said it was more the way that we would say it in conversation. Like, really? You believe just because of that? You ain't seen nothing yet, man. And then he goes on and he says, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So what's he saying here? He's saying, listen, you believe and all I did was told you I saw you under the fig tree and I know that you were calling me out, calling me a caveman. You believe just because of that? You're going to see people walk on water. You're going to see the blind get sight. You're going to see the dead come back to life. You're going to see the lame get up and walk. And you're going to see me hung out on a tree, left for dead, buried in a tomb, and 3 days come back. You ain't seen nothing yet, man. Now, when he says this phrase in here, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're like, when did that happen? I don't remember that part. This is biblical language. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find this sort of language when Ezekiel says God opened up, sort of like it's a sort of a metaphoric, theological way of sort of God's of somebody saying God is sort of pulling back the heavens and giving you a sneak preview as to the spiritual dimension of life. And so, in Ezekiel is telling about this prophecy that he has of the future. He begins off Ezekiel chapter 1. Verse 1 with this kind of wording. So if you go back there, you'll see that. And so Jesus is basically using the kind of language he would know from his Jewish background and saying, you're about to see God sort of pull back the curtain and reveal some things to you that are going to blow your mind. You're about to see the spiritual reality of life lived out in me. You're about to see the power of God on display through a human being in your presence. That's what he's saying to him. But the best part of this whole statement that it's so easy to skip over is in some of your translations, he says, very truly. Maybe your old King James would say, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Some translations will try to give it as close to the original as possible, and they'll say, amen, amen, which is probably the best way to put it. Now, if you grew up in traditional church, when did you say amen? It was like 3 or 4 times. When did you say amen? At the end of prayers. When else did you say amen? Come on. After what was that? What? In agreement? We'll come back. So in agreement, like after the preacher says, you know, and all God's people said? True story. When I was in Alabama, I actually tried that because I was at a very traditional church in Alabama. I said that to my youth group that I was there, and I said, and all God's people said, and I'm not kidding. They said, get her done. And I was like, yeah, that's actually sort of a transliteration of an amen, actually. How many of y'all sung amen at the end of hymns? You know, amen. Yeah. Remember the choir direct? Amen. Maybe April could do that this maybe not. The word amen means so be it, or it is true. And so what would happen is at the end of a prayer, people would say amen because they would say, yes, that is true. At the end of a song that would be sung, they would say, yes, that is true. That'd be the response back. Yes, that song and what it said about God, we agree, that is true. Or after the end of it, as a preacher is preaching and maybe saying something that's, you know, straight out of God's word, or maybe something that's sort of a divine revelation, you know, he'd come back and say, is that true? Is that what God says? And you'd say, amen. Or if you agree, maybe in the middle of the message, you just go, amen, brother. That's where you're saying, I agree, that is true, right? It would be a response that you would say. Now, only with Jesus do you find this phraseology in the scriptures. Where, now keep in mind, when did each of those instances of amen occur? After, right? At the end of a prayer, at the end of a song, after the preacher said something very inspiring. Hey, yeah, there you go, all right? Giving you a chance, I don't know. Or maybe at the end of the message, he'd ask for an amen back. But notice with Jesus, he says it at the beginning of what he says. And he says it twice. So, and what he's really saying here is what I'm going to tell you, I'm not asking for your opinion on whether or not you think it's true. It's true whether you think it's true or not. It is true, it is true, it is true. True, true is what you're going to hear right now. And he says, you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see God pull back the heavens. And I'm not asking for you to go, you know, I think I agree with you. You know, I will consider that and take into consideration whether or not I think you're really from God. You know what Jesus is saying? When I speak, I'm speaking truth. And you need to recognize it as truth. And I'm not asking for your opinion on this. And I say, that's one of the hardest things about reading scripture and reading the words of Jesus and reading the Bible in general. Is when you move from thinking I get to determine whether or not I'm going to say amen to that or not, to recognizing Jesus already said amen to this already. He's speaking it as truth. And when you move into a relationship with him, at some point you get to the point where you begin to realize what he is saying is in fact true. And it doesn't matter my opinion or your opinion or anybody else's opinion, it's true. And so before Jesus says something, he says it's true. Not at the end. All right, there you go. So we'll end off there. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking a little bit more into who Jesus was. In the hopes to sort of leading up to Easter, is I really want you to be able to celebrate Easter this year because you really know who Jesus is and just how amazing Easter really is. One last little thing, though. You think there was ever a time where Nathaniel leaned over to Philip and said, hey, man, thanks for bringing me in on all this. Thanks for not leaving me there at that fig tree. And you told me about him, and I looked back at you and I was like, please. You didn't just leave me there. You invited me to come. Because my life has been so different. It's been changed for all eternity because of it. As a matter of fact, it says in Revelation that there's going to be 12 thrones at the end of all time, and Nathaniel's going to be sitting on one of them with the other apostles. Why? Because Philip invited him to come on in. You never know the power of an invitation. You never know the power of just simply saying, I don't have all the answers, just come and see. Let's go figure this out together. That's what table groups are all about. Because I don't think you can sort of comprehend all of this on your own. It's where we just encourage you to get together with some other people and say, okay, let's talk about what you're learning, talk about what you're growing through. And you do that once a month, once a week, whatever. If you want to know more about that, ask Pastor Chris. And that's what Nathaniel and Philip did. They just went and saw. Would you join with me to close our time in prayer? Father, I thank you, Lord, that you're okay with our questions. You're okay with questions that come from a heart that just is struggling to believe. And if someone like Nathaniel, who scoffs at the idea of some cave dweller being the Son of God, can ultimately become one of the 12 apostles, and clearly there's hope for everyone in this room and everyone that we wonder whether or not they could ever come into a relationship with you. because even the apostles started off in a really bad place, in a really struggling place, wondering what it is they believed. So may we give people the freedom to explore and learn and grow and experience you before we expect them to be living like you and acting like you and believing everything that you've taught us. May we create a culture, Father, where it's okay to spend the time to learn and grow over time. And Father, may each one of us continue to wrestle through and answer the questions that we have in our soul as we seek to do that together in a community, through table groups and in small groups. We may truly understand the answers to life. So, Father, we thank you for your relationship with us that you've called us into. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.